Yes, this morning's Bible reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through to chapter 3, verse 12. I hear God's word. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God, honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give away to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil to do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks again for having me. It's a real privilege to explore God's word with you. Why don't I pray as we get into it? Father God, we thank you for your word and for the way that even though it was written long ago, it still speaks to us today. And so right now we pray that you would speak to us, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you are saying to us from your word in 1 Peter this morning and every morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I love to win. You know, I love to win when I'm playing sports. I love to win when I'm coaching sports. I even love to win when I'm watching sports. I love to win card games. I love to win board games. And on the rare occasion that I get to play them, I love to win video games as well. I love to win bets, you know, not real ones with real money, but just friendly ones like tipping comps. I love to win arguments because, you know, who doesn't love to be right? I even love to win trivia. And by trivia, I don't mean the official trivia nights that they run at fundraisers and local pubs. I'm talking about informal, unofficial trivia that comes up when you're standing in a group, having a conversation, and someone says, you know that movie, the one where Matthew McConaughey goes into space? What's the name of it again? And you say, Interstellar, winner. I love winning so much, I even invent new ways to win. So the other day, I was in the food court at Burwood Westfield, and there were these two lines in front of the Maccas. Both the lines looked the same length. Three people in this line, three people in this line. And so I joined this line, but at the same time, I created an imaginary version of myself joining this line, and I raced against myself to get to the counter. Has anyone else ever done anything like that? When you do it and you win, it feels great. You feel like, ah, I made the right decision. But if you lose, an imaginary you beats real you, it's frustrating. You feel robbed. And you're left standing there wondering why you didn't pick that other line. It's not just about the extra 30 seconds of your life that you'll never get back. It's about losing. Losing sucks. No one wants to be a loser. We all want to be winners because winning's awesome. Winning is cool. Winning is fun. But let's be honest. Winning is fun, but the pursuit of winning isn't always fun, is it? The pursuit of winning isn't always awesome or cool, is it? The truth is, sometimes it can be really tiring. You know, when you're at your fourth meeting or training session for the week and the manager's just going at you again and again and again. Or when you're forcing yourself to stay awake at night just to get that little bit extra in, just to get one more task off the to-do list, even though it's well past midnight and the energy drinks are wearing off. Sometimes the pursuit of winning can be really stressful too. When the pressure to win or to keep on winning becomes a burden. When people expect you to keep wowing them with incredible performance after incredible performance. And sometimes the pursuit of winning can get real ugly. When we're so desperate to win, we end up saying and doing things that we normally wouldn't. When we turn into people who use and mistreat those around us, you know, when we become jerks. This is an all too common occurrence in our world, isn't it? I mean, our world is full of examples of people who successfully made it to the very top of their fields, but were known for being horrible bullies to those around them. Steve Jobs, Ellen DeGeneres, Christian Bale, Serena Williams, and as much as I hate to admit it, Michael Jordan. I love Jordan, but it's no secret that as great a basketball player as he was also an extremely harsh teammate. He demanded everyone around him think and act and approach things the way he did, regardless of whether or not they were actually capable of doing so. Because Jordan had to win, no matter the cost. He was obsessed with winning. There's a famous story about Michael Jordan back before NBA teams had their own chartered flights. The story goes, apparently the Bulls were waiting in Portland for their luggage to arrive when Jordan, standing at the conveyor belt, put a $100 bill and said to the team, "I bet you my bags come out first." Now, jumping on these incredibly favorable odds, nine of his teammates happily accepted the wager. But sure enough, when the bags came out, Jordan's bags came out first, and he cackled with delight as he collected everyone's money. Only what none of his teammates knew, and what Jordan presumably never told them, was that he'd paid the baggage handler to put his bags out first. Now, from that bet, he didn't pocket very much, you know, only a few $100, and considering that his net worth hovered around nine figures at the time, it's safe to say that he didn't need the extra cash. But none of that mattered. Here was a chance at an easy win, and he took it. As one former NBA player puts it, Michael had to win at everything. He couldn't drive from Chapel Hill to Wilmington without making it a race. Whether you wanted to compete or not, he was competing with you. This morning, I want to ask the question, what if it didn't have to be that way? What if there was more to life than winning? What if success wasn't measured by whether or not you happen to be stronger, faster, smarter, better than the person sitting next to you? What would it feel like if our self-worth wasn't dependent on finishing ahead of others? How would that affect our relationships with others? How would our lives be different? Well, this morning we're going to explore a letter that paints a picture of what life looks like when it's not constrained by the pursuit of winning. It's a letter written by the Apostle Peter to a group of first century Christians who needed clarification on what it meant to live as a follower of Jesus in a fallen and broken world where everyone is trying to get ahead of each other. And in the passage that was read out for us just a moment ago, Peter tackles that question head on. What does it mean to live as a Christian in a fallen and broken world? Well, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So in these two verses, Peter tells the Christians, if you want to live as a follower of Jesus in a fallen and broken world, you need to do two things, one negative and one positive. On the negative, Peter urges Christians to avoid or abstain from sinful desires. Now, this is something that he's already said back in chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." And here in these verses, Peter reminds us that these evil desires wage war against our souls. You know, they attack us. They seek our spiritual undoing, which means that we shouldn't take them lightly. Personally, I feel the challenge in this. Too often, I'm tempted to see my sinful desires as irritations rather than enemies. Too often, I reckon we're conscious of our temptations, but then they don't feature much in our prayers, do they? You know, we don't ask others to keep us accountable. We don't spend much time looking for how they appear in our hearts or thinking about how we can combat them. You know, we don't try very hard to resist them. But see, those sinful desires that sneak up on us, they aren't just minor irritations or little distractions. Peter says they're waging war against us. Peter says they're fully armed soldiers licensed to kill. You know, they want us out of the light and back in the darkness, and they'll stop at nothing. They're coming for us, and it's a war. And for that reason alone, Peter says we should abstain from them. But notice that he also gives us another reason to abstain from them. He says we're to abstain from sinful desires because we're aliens and strangers in this world. Now, those sinful desires, they're part of the lives that we used to live when we lived in ignorance of what God has done for us in Jesus. But now, thanks to Jesus, we got a new life, a new destiny, a new home in heaven, which means we don't belong to this world anymore. We belong to Jesus. And so we're just travelers here. You know, we're aliens and strangers because this isn't our home. The sinful desires that war against us want us to believe that this world is all there is, that there isn't anything beyond the here and now. And see, when we give in to those desires, as sometimes we do, even as Christians, the real tragedy is that we're forgetting there's something far greater than the pleasures of this world that awaits us. So Peter says, don't give in. Fight back. You know, we're never encouraged to fight back when people oppose us, and Peter will stress that later on in the letter. But when it comes to this battle against our sinful desires, we should fight back hard. Peter says, don't give in. Abstain from any desires that would suggest that we make our home here rather than continuing with Jesus. That's the negative. Abstain from sinful desires which war against our soul. The other side of the coin is the positive Peter gives in verse 12. In verse 12, Peter says we're to live good lives among the pagans, that is, people who don't know God, non-Christians. Peter says we're to live such good lives among them that they can't help but see the difference Jesus makes. So on the negative, Peter says Christians are to abstain from sinful desires. And on the positive, Peter tells Christians to live good lives among non-Christians. Now, I know from experience just how easy it is to get these verses the wrong way around. Rather than abstaining from sinful desires and living among non-Christians, many of us find it easier to abstain from non-Christians and live in sin. But here, Peter tells us that's actually not how it's meant to be. Here he says Christians are to abstain from sinful desires and to live well among non-Christians. And what's really interesting is the reason he gives them to do this in the last part of verse 12. The reason Christians are to live good lives among non-Christians, Peter says, is so that non-Christians might come to glorify God. And in envisioning this possibility, Peter's really echoing Jesus, who in Matthew 5:16 said to his followers, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Peter says Christians are to live good lives among non-Christians so that non-Christians might come to glorify God. But notice that for this logic to work, our lives have to be better than just good. They have to be really good. We're called not only to live well, but to live outstandingly well, to be noticeably different. This is a call to non-conformity and attractive distinctiveness. And so it's worth asking ourselves, how can we distinguish ourselves from the good lives many of our non-Christian neighbors live in order that they might see the real difference Jesus makes? How can we be more generous than our very charitable non-Christian neighbors? How can we be more kind than our very kind non-Christian neighbors? How can we be forgiving when they find forgiveness very hard? How can we speak respectfully of others when they prefer criticism and gossip? How can we excel in selflessness when our non-Christian neighbors struggle to see beyond their own interests? You know, these are the kinds of questions we ought to ask ourselves if we want to seize the opportunity for living not just well, but outstandingly well. But remember, we're not to do this to prove that Christians are right and others are wrong. We're not doing this to show that Christians are somehow better than everyone else, as if life were a competition. Peter says we're to do it to show them that God is better and worth glorifying, to show them that Jesus is better and worth glorifying. In other words, Peter wants his readers to hear and to live what you might call the beautiful life, the life that attracts people to God, you know, the life that's so beautiful that draws people in to the good news of Jesus, the beautiful life. And if you get this, then you'll get why Peter says what he does in the next few paragraphs. Because in the next few paragraphs, Peter gives four examples of what the beautiful life looks like. You know, he starts with people living under some sort of human authority, which, let's face it, is pretty much everybody. To them, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to emperors or governors. See, in Peter's day, emperors and governors were like gods in terms of the power they wielded, and many of them were corrupt and oppressive. But even so, Peter doesn't say to rise up and overthrow them by force. Rather, he says to submit to them and show them proper respect. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Peter says it's not about winning against them. It's about living the beautiful life. He then goes on to give similar advice to people living as slaves. He says to slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, here in Sydney, we don't have slaves per se, but in Peter's day, in Peter's world, slavery was common. People who were in debt would often sell themselves into slavery, meaning that someone else would own them, and that owner or master could make them do whatever they wanted. So as you can imagine, the quality of life for a slave depended on what their master was like. Some masters were kind and gentle and considerate, but other masters were cruel, harsh, and unjust. But notice how Peter doesn't say, hey, if you've got one of those cruel masters, fight back and overthrow them. Rather, he says, submit to them and humbly endure their injustice, because it's not about winning, it's about living the beautiful life. Next on Peter's list are wives and husbands, and here's where it gets a bit tricky, but try to stay with me on this one. For better and for worse, throughout history, males have typically been characterized by their physical strength, while females have been typically characterized by their beauty. I know I'm making a massive generalization here, but I think it's a helpful observation to come to this passage with. In Peter's day, what this looked like was that husbands were masters of their household and they had unchallengeable rights over everyone in their household, including their wives. And one way this played out was that when their wives were pregnant and in a fragile and vulnerable and weakened state, men would often forsake them and hire one or more mistresses to satisfy them sexually. It's sad, but true. And this is what I reckon is behind a controversial phrase Peter uses in chapter 3, verse 7, when he refers to wives as the weaker partner, referencing their husband's greater physical strength in general, but also their weakened state during pregnancy in particular. Remember, in those days, medical science was nowhere near what it is today, and many women got very sick or even died during pregnancy and childbirth. Now, that said, wives were not without power of their own. They could still manipulate men and get them to do what they wanted by seducing them, by using their beauty and the promise of sex as a kind of bait. Peter, however, writes to tell them not to use their beauty in this way, but instead to lovingly submit to their husbands. And likewise, he tells husbands not to use their physical dominance to mistreat or forsake their wives, but to be considerate and respectful of their wives and to treat them as partners. And by the way, it's a big deal that he calls them partners. See, in our day and age, we might be tempted to look at Peter's calling wives weaker partners and focus in on the weaker as the controversial word in that phrase. But in Peter's day, the controversial word would have been partner. In Peter's day, women had little to no rights. You know, they were second-class citizens. But here, Peter elevates them to equal status with men as partners. So men are to treat them with respect and consideration as equals. Now, notice there's a pattern here in what Peter says. In each of these four examples, you know, people relating to authorities, slaves relating to masters, wives relating to husbands, husbands relating to wives. In each of these four examples, Peter could have said, do whatever it takes to win. Do whatever it takes to be proved right. Overthrow that corrupt government. Overthrow that unjust master. Use your beauty to get what you want. Use your strength to get what you want. Peter could have said all that, but he doesn't. Instead, he says, submit, endure, show respect. Essentially, what he's saying is, don't worry about winning. Don't worry about winning, but wherever you are, whatever your situation, get on with living the beautiful life. Get on with living a life that's attractive, a life that draws people in to the good news of Jesus, that they might be among those who glorify God when he comes. And in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter caps off this section of the letter by saying, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Peter says that no matter how bad the circumstances, Christians are to be people who love rather than retaliate. Even when people wrong them, insult them, commit evil against them, they're not to fight back. They're to love. And that is what makes for a beautiful life. Love, even when it's foolish to love, especially when it's foolish to love. Now, this isn't easy to do. If when you're wronged, you find it hard not to retaliate, you're not alone. You know, I find this hard. Chances are the person next to you finds it hard. But you know who else found it hard? Peter. When Peter says not to retaliate, don't think for a second that he doesn't know what he's asking for here. As one of Jesus' closest followers, Peter was often the one who would be first to retaliate. If you remember the night that Jesus was arrested, you'll remember in that scene, Peter was the one who pulled out his sword and started chopping ears off. He wanted to fight back against Jesus' enemies. Here in this letter, though, he tells Christians not to do as he did, but instead to do as Jesus did. You see, Jesus is really the ultimate example of someone who lived a beautiful life of foolish love. After all, it was a core part of his teaching. Jesus was the original teacher who went around telling people to love their enemies and to turn the other cheek. But the incredible thing about Jesus is he didn't just tell it. He did it. He didn't just say to do what he himself wasn't prepared to do. He did it. He practiced what he preached. When surrounded by enemies and opponents, Jesus didn't retaliate. He didn't vaporize them, even though he could have at any time. He loved them. And even when they nailed him to a cross, he used his last words to cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's why followers of Jesus are called to walk as he did, to respond with love rather than retaliation. Now, of course, if we do this, we will suffer as Jesus did when we give up our right to fight back against people who bully us, when we refuse to talk trash about people who talk trash about us, when we graciously accept defeat in an argument, even when we know we're right and the other person's wrong. When we do things like that, we will suffer and we will lose. And that's hard because none of us want to lose. We want to win. But if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, what you need to remember is that you have already won. You've already won because, well, Jesus' enemies didn't have the last laugh. Not even death had the final say. The Bible claims that on the third day after he was crucified, Jesus rose again to life, and he's now seated in heaven waiting for the day of his return when he'll be revealed once and for all as the king over all creation, the ultimate winner. And he promises that when we put our faith in him, his victory becomes our victory too. He shares it with us. And so for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, let me ask you a question. How are you going at living the beautiful life? How are you going at living a life that illustrates the good news of Jesus, that draws people into its beauty? As you think about that, let me tell you about my friend Wes. This is him here. When I first became a Christian, you know, Wes couldn't understand why I took Jesus so seriously. Now, he wasn't a Christian himself, and he still isn't. And for the first 2 or 3 years, he and I would have these long arguments about all the usual stuff, you know, whether or not God really existed, whether or not Jesus was a real person, whether or not the Bible could be trusted. What about suffering? What about hell? What about other religions? All kinds of arguments. And you know what? I don't reckon I won a single one of those arguments. Not even one. Lost them all. Now, if I thought life was all about winning, that would have been devastating. I would have been absolutely crushed. I would have felt like a total failure. I would have thought, what kind of sub-Christian am I that I can't even convince one other person of the most important thing in my life? Well, thank God for the letter of 1 Peter, because it teaches us that when we speak about Jesus, we don't have to dominate every argument. We don't have to always prove ourselves right. We don't have to always win. But we do have to be gentle. And we do have to be loving. And we do have to be kind in the way that we live. We don't have to win, but we do have to live beautiful lives of foolish love so that others might see the difference that Jesus makes. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." So let's get on with living the beautiful life. Let's pray together and ask for God's help as we do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in 1 Peter. We thank you that we don't have to go through life winning because Jesus has already won the victory for us. And yet, Father, we still want to win. And so we pray that you would help us to abstain from sinful desires which war against our soul, and instead to focus on living the beautiful life, to live with foolish love, that others might see that the goodness in our life doesn't originate from us, but it comes from you. We pray that you'd help us to lay down our own interests and to focus on living such good lives among our non-Christian neighbors that they may see your goodness, that they might be counted among those who glorify you when Jesus returns. Father, this isn't easy to do. So we pray that by your Spirit, you would be strengthening us each moment of each day to live beautiful lives of foolish love for your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.